Last week, we looked at the unusual story told by Jesus about two men who had very different lives here on earth. One was a very wealthy man, and the other was a very poor man. When they died and then went to the afterlife, they had very different lives there too, but in the opposite way. The man who had been very wealthy on earth was now living in torment in hell, and the poor man, whose name was Lazarus, was now living in paradise with Abraham. The story served to illustrate for us that how we live our life here will have consequences in the next life. Opportunities that we are given in this life need to be acted upon now in this life because it will be too late in the next life. Now, the first 10 verses of Luke 17, which is where we'll be picking our study up this morning. So if you have your Bible and you're following along, you can make your way to Luke chapter 17. We have a collection of four short teachings by Jesus. And although these teachings are relatively short, they address some very important subjects: sin, forgiveness, faith, and servanthood. These four subjects are foundational issues for living out the Christian life. The subject of sin: what place we allow sin to have in our life has a profound impact on the quality of our life. Sin complicates our life. It creates problems. It produces suffering. It brings guilt. Forgiveness: it's vitally important that we extend forgiveness to people. We're going to be wronged again and again in this life, and if we're unwilling to extend forgiveness to those who have wronged us, we are going to be very bitter and resentful people. Withholding forgiveness poisons our soul. Faith. Faith is the hand that takes hold of God and trusts Him through all of the things in this life that are bigger than we are. The Bible tells us that it's not possible to please God without faith, and it's really not even possible to live life without faith. Finally, servanthood, having something bigger than ourself to live for gives our life meaning and purpose. So, beginning in the first verse of Luke 17, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." He opens up and he begins by saying, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. And we want to note how temptations and stumbling blocks will always be present in this fallen world that we live in. There is no place in this world that we can go to get away from these things. It's part of the reality that we live in. And it helps us to know what we're up against so that we have realistic expectations about this life. Jesus, he doesn't tell us to go somewhere away from the rest of humanity where things that cause people to sin will not be present. We can't go there. There's no place like that. Jesus actually tells us to do just the opposite. He wants us to interact with the other people of this world. He came to save lost and broken people. And he wants us to take his message of hope to the broken and damaged people of this world. And we can't do that if we live behind some kind of cathedral walls trying to maintain a safe haven from things that cause people to sin. So that's not what Jesus told us to do. Check out, stay away from the world, because it's not possible. He says, but woe to that person through whom they come. So although we are not able to get away from things that cause people to sin, we're not to be one of the things that cause people to sin. We're not to be the source of temptation or stumbling for others. He says it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. The consequences for someone who leads another one into sin are so grave, according to Jesus, that it would be better for him or her to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. Now, here's a picture of a millstone. The type of millstone referred to here is a very big rock. It's the kind of stone that was used to grind grain when it was pulled by either an ox or a donkey. The results of being thrown into the sea with one of these huge stones tied around your neck would be death. In other words, Jesus is saying that it would be better to die than to cause one of his precious people to sin. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand what's being said here. The focus of Jesus' teaching here is not on the punishment that's waiting for that person who causes someone to sin. Instead, Jesus wants us to see how important it is for us to avoid sin in our own life and to avoid being a source of sin in other people's lives. He says, so watch yourselves. He ends this with this admonition to keep an eye on ourselves. The word translated watch means to pay attention, to be cautious about, to take heed, to be on your guard, to be wary. Who are we to be this way with? Ourself. Watch yourself. Now, it doesn't mean that we're to live in paranoia about ourselves, following some strict ascetic routine and, you know, being paranoid about ourselves. That's not what he's saying. But having a healthy, realistic, honest respect for our sinful nature is a very wise thing to do. See, we have an obligation to each other to live a life that can be imitated. We have an obligation to each other to live a life that can be imitated, rather than being an example to be avoided. This is a very high calling that we've been given. But the only callings that are worth living for are high ones, right? So we want to be a builder rather than a destroyer. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, he writes, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul writes, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing." The second topic that Jesus addresses here in these teachings is forgiveness. In verse 3, the second part of it says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." This teaching functions as a wonderful companion for the teaching that we just looked at. I mean, first, we have Jesus teaching us about the importance of not causing others to sin. And now we have Jesus teaching us the need to forgive those who sin against us. So these two teachings really function like bookends for our interactions with other people. When Jesus tells us to forgive someone seven times a day, he isn't giving us a specific number of times that forgiveness is to be extended to a person. He's telling us that we are to be generous, habitual forgivers. So we're not to be just ticking off, okay, there's five, there's six, there's seven. Now the hammer's coming, baby. That's not what he's teaching us. Now, I've heard some say that this forgiveness is conditional based on whether the person repents or not. If the person who has sinned against you doesn't repent, then you don't have to forgive them. Interpreting this passage of Scripture like that is an error. It conflicts with virtually everything else Jesus taught. The forgiveness that we are to extend to people who sin against us is not conditional. We do not have the right to withhold our forgiveness from another person for any reason. That's the teaching of Christ. In Matthew's version of this similar teaching, Jesus tells his disciples to forgive 77 times. In fact, in Matthew's version, Peter asked Jesus if he should forgive a person up to seven times. And Jesus replies by telling him to forgive 77 times. Now, this is speculation, but I can imagine Jesus having taught the disciples to forgive a person seven times, like we read here in Luke. And then Peter, he goes on, and a few days later, he goes for some clarification with Jesus, and he says, "Okay, now you said I only have to forgive a person seven times, right?" And Jesus goes, "That's not what I taught, Peter." And he begins to realize that Peter's, you know, ticking off the numbers of times. He says, "No, you have to forgive him 77 times." So, okay, 77 times. 70 times, 7 times. See, Peter's having a difficult time getting hold of this, and people do too. But Jesus is saying we're not to keep track, keep count of the number of times that we have extended forgiveness to someone. We are to be forgivers again and again. This is it. Every time forgiveness is needed, we are to give it. Every time forgiveness is needed, we are to give it. We have each been forgiven so much by God that there's really no other way for us to behave than to be generous, habitual forgivers of other people. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Jesus tells a parable to illustrate to Peter and the others when he's discussing this particular subject. He says, I tell you in verse 22, not 7 times but 77 times, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. Someone said, blessed is he who forgives without remembering and who receives forgiveness without forgetting. This generous habitual forgiveness that we are to extend to others doesn't mean that we are not to care about wrongdoing against us. Jesus opens his teaching by saying, if your brother sins, rebuke him. There's nothing wrong with confronting someone about their wronging of you. In fact, we're encouraged to do just that. We're actually given instruction on about how to do it. Here in Luke, it simply says that if someone sins against you, we're to rebuke them. A more modern way of saying that, because we don't use the word rebuke very much, would be to say, confront them about the issue. Right? That's how we would say it. Matthew, he actually provides a more detailed version of Jesus' teaching on this subject in Matthew 18:15, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, treating him as a pagan or a tax collector does not mean to withhold your forgiveness from him. It means that you are not required or even able, really, to maintain the same kind of relationship, fellowship with him that you would a brother or sister in Christ at that point. Now, if we flip back to Luke 17, he now talks about faith. In verse 5, it says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. I've given you a gift this morning, and that's a mustard seed in that little vial. Did everybody get one? Okay. As you can see, that mustard seed is a very little thing. And Jesus said, if you have just that much faith, You can say to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, a mulberry tree is a pretty large tree. They grow to about 35 feet tall. The disciples, they go, increase our faith. See, the disciples, they want to have their faith increased. They want to have more faith. And in fact, maybe they even sense a need for more faith after hearing these teachings by Jesus, where Jesus tells them to offer this radical forgiveness to people again and again and again, where he talks about the severe consequences attached for causing another person to sin. Maybe by hearing those things, increase our faith, Lord. But the answer that Jesus gives to them is it's apparent that the need for more faith is really not the issue here. A mustard seed is a very small thing. We often hear it said in movies and TV shows, you just have to have faith in yourself and you can accomplish anything. Is that what Jesus is teaching? No. There's a similar teaching by Jesus found in the Gospel of Mark in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 11, where it says, have faith in God. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. It's not that we need faith for the sake of faith and lots of it. Faith itself has no power. It's not some kind of force in the universe that can be harnessed and then used to do incredible things. Now, that's certainly the way faith is portrayed in popular culture, that itself is some kind of force to be controlled and harnessed and gotten hold of and then directed, like the force in Star Wars or something. But it's not true. That's just silly pop philosophy based on nothing. We need to have faith in God. God is the power that accomplishes great things, not faith. Look at the mustard seed that you have in your hand. Faith enough to throw a large tree into the sea is right there. Faith enough to move a mountain is right there. Well, how can that be? Faith in a great, all-powerful God can do that. See, this is the point that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples and to us. We need to get our eyes off of faith and onto God. Use this mustard seed to remind yourself of where your focus needs to be. It does not take very much faith, as long as that faith is in the right thing. The fourth subject that Jesus addresses in these teachings is in verse 7, servanthood. He says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. In this parable, Jesus addresses what we might call the work ethic that the follower of Jesus Christ is to have in his or her service to the Lord. Now, the view about work and service as presented here certainly sounds old-fashioned compared to some of the popular views of work and service in our modern culture. And in fact, it is a very old-fashioned view that's nearly 2,000 years old. This is it. A disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian, is to see his or herself as a servant of the Lord in the same way that a servant employed by an earthly master seeks to serve his master in every way that's needed, expecting nothing in return, feeling that he has only done his or her duty. That in a nutshell is it. We owe our very life to our master. We can never do enough to repay him for what he's given to us. We are to simply be grateful for the opportunity we have to serve him. And he's the best master a servant could ever want to serve. I mean, he loves us beyond description. He always has our best interests in mind. He protects us, he provides for us, and he serves us as we serve him. Look at how the apostles, the leaders in the early church, saw themselves. Paul begins his letters with words like those found in Romans 1:1 when he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. James begins his letter with the words, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins his second letter with the words, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude begins his letter with the words, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. The attitude of entitlement that many people have in our own day, feeling like they are owed goods and services and benefits of various kinds without ever having to do anything to earn or deserve them, has unfortunately crept into the church as well. And it's a sad and disturbing thing to witness. Instead of the follower of Jesus seeing himself or herself as a servant of the Lord and being genuinely grateful for the opportunity to serve the Lord, expecting nothing in return for that service, some followers of Jesus see the church as an organization that owes them. They see the church as something that they take from rather than something that they give their life and service and resources to. The church is indeed an organization that is here to serve and help people, but the church is also the organization through which the followers of Jesus Christ serve the Lord and people. If the church is an organization that people take from rather than give to, it fails to fulfill the purpose that the Lord has for it, and it's unable to sustain its positive influence in the world. The church thrives when its members give themselves as servants to the Lord through it, and the church dies when its members expect the church to serve them. Now, I want to make sure that we realize that the work and service being talked about here is not a work or service that's done to earn salvation. No work on our part could ever do that. There's not enough work that we could ever do to accomplish that. Our salvation is a gift, but it's out of a genuine, heartfelt gratitude and understanding of what God has given us that inspires and motivates us to give our life and service to him. And it's described right here in this parable by Jesus. Now, in the next story that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 11, it really illustrates this very thing in a dramatic way. In verse 11, it says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. All 10 men were in great need. All 10 men were healed. Only one man came back to thank Jesus for what he had done for him. And the one that returned was a Samaritan. And the implication is the other 9 were Jews. Those 9 who didn't return, they had a sense of entitlement. They had an attitude of entitlement. They only received what they felt was owed to them. But the one who was humble and genuinely grateful came back. This story illustrates those contrasting attitudes. Those who take what they can get versus the one who's truly grateful and humble. The person who has been truly brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, embraced him as their Savior and Lord, feels a sense of obligation and gratitude toward their master. Now, in closing this morning, imagine what our community of followers of Jesus would be like if we put into practice these things that Jesus teaches us here. If we would each live a life that can be imitated by others, rather than living a life that causes others to sin. If we would extend generous, habitual forgiveness to one another. If we would always look to God as our source of power. If we would live as servants of our great master, giving all that we are and all that we have to him as an expression of our gratitude and our worship. If we would be givers rather than takers, our church would thrive and it would make a profound impact on the world around us. This is the kind of church that God uses to change the world. These are the kind of people God uses to change the world. God, make us these kind of people. God, make this church this kind of church. Let's bow our heads. Lord, indeed, make us these kind of people. Make us this kind of church. God, that we would live lives that can be imitated rather than avoided. Lord, that we would be generous, habitual forgivers. God, that we would look to you as our source of power. And Lord, that we would truly be servants. We would give our lives to you as an expression of our worship, of our gratitude, Lord, of all that you have done for us. Lord, make this so about each of us here and about our church. In Christ's name, amen.